looking back to help us look ahead. How many of you are look backers at the end of a, at the end of a year? How many of you do something like looking back at New Year's? How many of you absolutely refuse to think about the past year at New Year's? No way. All right. Well, so you can leave now because you're not going to like this sermon. No, that's not true. What we're going to do this morning is listen to somebody else looking back. And I think that will help us as we look ahead. Acts 20. Now, if it seems like, for those of you who have been following our series in Acts, if it seems like we're skipping over something, we worked through Acts 20, verses 1 through 16 in Bible study this morning. So that's why we're continuing now in verse 17. Let's read Acts 20, verses 17 through 25. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So this is the Apostle Paul. He's been traveling by ship, headed back toward Jerusalem. He stops in Miletus, and the Ephesian elders are about 30 miles away. He calls them to come to meet him. Verse 18, when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So this was goodbye. The Ephesians would not see Paul's face again. So he was in Miletus, this port city, this brief stop on his trip back to Jerusalem. And this trip back to Jerusalem was the end of his last planned ministry trip in the book of Acts. There was a lot more ministry ahead for Paul, but it was not going to be at his choice, so to speak. He was going to be a prisoner. He was going to be taken from place to place. And so as far as the book of Acts is concerned, this right here is the end of Paul's last planned ministry trip. It was the end of his face-to-face contact with all those churches he had planted and he had nurtured in Asia Minor, those churches that he loved so much. But now that was done. That stage of his life was over. Now he stops and he calls for the elders from the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a place where he had spent 3 years. And so he surely had deep relationships there. People who'd come to Christ there. Leaders who'd been trained there. And so he knew that he couldn't go to Ephesus and see everybody and still get to Jerusalem in time. So he just called for the elders to come and meet with him. These elders would have been men, probably most or all of them, who had been mentored by Paul himself. So there is nothing else in Acts like these verses. Luke lets us listen in on what is both an elders meeting and a farewell address at the same time. Have you heard someone give a farewell address? I mean, on a simple level, we all bungle through our own little farewell addresses anytime, you know, we say goodbye to people, and I'm terrible at saying goodbye. Some of you would probably say you are too. But have you heard a farewell address from someone toward the end of his or her life? I mean, sometimes that's not possible because death comes very unexpectedly, but sometimes either through evident old age or through the onset of a terminal disease or something, a person is able to recognize that death must not be far away, and so sometimes there is an opportunity for a farewell address. A farewell address is partly reminiscence. It is partly gratitude. It might even have an edge of defense about how someone has lived or why they lived for what they lived for. But a good farewell address is also instructive. We are supposed to learn how to live from those who have gone before us. So Luke records this farewell address from Paul, and it includes some reminiscence as well as some defense because of the enemies he had in Ephesus. But I think primarily this is loving instruction. It is instruction through example. Right? There's more than one way to teach. You can teach by giving people facts, and that has value. But there's also teaching that happens through example. And so this is instruction through example in the form of a farewell address. Paul tells us how we lived, how he lived, and we're supposed to listen and learn. This fits with Paul's words that he would write a few years later to Timothy, as you see on your handout. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. He said twice to the Corinthians, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We are not followers of Paul. But as Paul followed Jesus, and as we observe Paul's life, we can learn, and in that sense, we can follow Paul. As you see the marks of Jesus in the life of Paul, you follow Paul as he follows Christ. So, these verses that we're going to study here today and next Sunday, they contain wise advice from an elder in the most literal sense, I think. Someone with rugged experience as a follower of Jesus. Those are sweet people to be around. They can be really challenging people to be around. Rugged experience as a follower of Jesus. We're going to divide this into two parts here. Well, I don't know how many parts for the whole thing, but this section that we read this morning, we're going to divide into two parts, and we're just going to kind of bridge the new year with it. This morning, we're going to talk about the looking back. That's in verses 18 through 21. And next Sunday, we'll talk about Paul's looking ahead in verses 22 through 24. So I think that'll be appropriate for this time of year, since looking back and looking ahead is a very New Year's-ish thing to do. And as I noted with the hand raising earlier, that might be exciting or not. I look back over 2018, and it was really, in some ways it was an extremely difficult year. But in some ways, it just was amazing the things the Lord did this year. It is generally, for me, very, very joyful to look back over this past year. And I look ahead to 2019, and I have some things that are very scary for me, but I also have some things I'm very excited about in 2019. But I know very much what it's like to get to the end of a year and look back and go, I don't want to think about that, and look ahead at the new year and say, nope, don't want to think about that either. So on we go. But what we're doing today is we're listening to somebody else look back. And next Sunday we'll listen to somebody else looked ahead. And you can get a lot of wisdom listening to somebody else look back. Ebenezer Scrooge might tell you about that. So we'll learn wisdom from Paul as he looks back. All right, so we're listening in on an elders' meeting in Ephesus. We're listening to the wisdom of somebody with rugged experience as a follower of Jesus. We're listening as Paul looks back. Number one, he looks back at years of integrity. Verses 18 and 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. All right, so he starts with the words, you yourselves know. And that's a simple reminder for us that there are people who know how we have lived. Now, their perspectives are limited. They haven't seen all of our lives. They can't see our thoughts and our motives, though they can see what comes out of our hearts. So they're not the judges of us. God is. But they have still observed how we've lived, and they can testify about that. And their testimony could glorify God. If the people close to us can testify that they saw integrity, that is the work of Jesus in us, and so that glorifies God. So he says, you yourselves know, and then he says, how I lived among you. Paul lived among them. And just simply, I would say, discipleship is not done from arm's length, and love is not carried out from a comfortable distance. The greatest impact we make on people's lives will be the people that we are with whom we live among. I can say it that way. You yourselves know how I lived among you. And now we come to the words of integrity. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. And Asia is that, you know, Roman province where Ephesus was. The way he lived began the very first day, and it continued the whole time. That is integrity. Integrity is demonstrated by consistency in different times, places, and situations. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about genuineness as a follower of Christ that affects each area of your life. My children see the public Pastor Tim and the private Pastor Tim, or the private dad, we could say. Do I live the same way? Do I treat people the same way in public and in private? When my kids hear me talk about people at home, does it sound consistent with the way I talk to those people at church? Do I talk about the Lord the same way in public and in private? Those are questions of integrity. And those who live with us can often testify about whether they have seen integrity or not. So, you know, we could ask, can your coworkers testify to your integrity? Can your family, can your conscience testify to your integrity? No. My concern is not about presence of inconsistencies, because you have a whole bunch of them. So I'm not asking if there is a lack of any inconsistencies in your life, because you have a whole bunch of inconsistencies, as do I. I hope we would all admit that we tend to be more motivated to act godly when we're around some people and in some situations than in others. And we're sweeter and more humble and nicer in some situations than in others. So I'm not asking if there is any lack of consistency in us. The question is how comfortable you are with the inconsistency. Or do you want integrity in your life for the glory of God? Do you want Jesus to be Lord of every part of your life? So I'm not trying to make everybody feel terrible because there's some inconsistency. Of course there's inconsistency. I would hope we would all dislike the inconsistency and seek for it to change. But what I'm especially concerned about is the person who might be here this morning who has actually gotten deeply comfortable with the inconsistency. And you do just fine at being one person on Sunday and a very different person at work on Monday, and it doesn't bother you. That is very concerning. That is very concerning, because you're essentially demonstrating a major part of your life in which Jesus is not Lord. That calls into question the reality of the whole, if that is comfortable for you and that doesn't bother you. Integrity means we want Jesus to be influencing every part of our lives. So in verse 18, when Paul refers to the whole time and from the very first day, he's talking about integrity. Now, verse 19 then clarifies that a little bit more. The very first word in verse 19 is the word serving. That's what Paul was doing the whole time from the first day. He was serving. His integrity was as a servant. He was consistently a servant. And this is one of the sweetest and most God-honoring things that anyone could ever say about you. She was a consistent servant. He was a consistent servant. She was just as much a servant at home as she was at church. She was just as much a servant when she was tired as when she was well rested. That is high praise to the glory of God. You know, kids, teenagers, there are few things that would glorify God more in your life than consistent servanthood, because that is what the image of Christ looks like. But you are growing up in a world in which children and teenagers are taught to be pushy and demanding, to force through their own agenda and their own dreams. You are also growing up in a world where there is more new entertainment produced every day than was produced in decades in the past. The opportunities for you to just live for yourself, entertain yourself, push everybody else out of the way while you live your dreams, they're everywhere. There are more ways to serve yourself and live for yourself than you'll ever be able to take advantage of. But if you'll have a soft heart toward Jesus and let him shape you into a servant who cares for others instead, you will be a shining light for his glory. Your life will look beautiful in an ugly world of selfishness, and you will never regret it. You plow other people over on the way to your dreams, and I guarantee you will be very, very sorry someday. You will not be happy that Disney told you that was cool. You push other people out of the way because it's uncomfortable and hard and serving isn't fun, and it's much more fun to just settle in and have your own pleasures and your own entertainment. And someday you will be very sorry because you will be lonely and you will be sad at the way you have wasted your life. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And when we have the integrity of servanthood, that means that the Spirit of God is changing us to be like Jesus, and God is glorified. Now, Paul breaks down three aspects of that service with integrity. In verse 19, humility, tears, and trials. So these are aspects of his servanthood. First of all, humility. And I don't know how you're supposed to comment on these three things. I mean, they could all be a sermon series of their own, right? Humility. And I'm trying to think about humility and Paul. Paul refused to defend himself except when the gospel was at stake. That's humility. Paul was willing to be poured out in love for others rather than claiming rights for himself. That's humility. Paul in Ephesus did menial labor to pay his own bills so that he wouldn't be a financial burden on anyone. That's humility. So many aspects to it. But I think we're talking about the servanthood as the character of Jesus, and so I just would remind us that humility is part of character, and humility is the way you live. And the reason why I say that is because we all tend to slip into the idea that humility is something we portray. I need to make sure I come across as humble. That's not humble, because you're trying to come across that way. That misses the whole point. Now, I'm not saying that that doesn't mean we don't need to say, I need to be humble. But there's a difference between I need to be humble and I need to come across as humble. Now, my concern is that I make sure you know that I'm humble, which is not the way humility works. I think it's true, though far from what any of us experience consistently, it is still true to say that humility is actually demonstrated in not thinking about yourself at all. Not thinking about what the person's thinking about you. That's what would actually be humble. As soon as I think, I hope you think I'm humble, I'm not. And so the point there is that humility, true humility, has to be the character of Jesus worked out in your life. Otherwise, it's something that's being put on that doesn't glorify God. It takes great grace to create humble servants. And because of that, God gets glorified by it. So you might as well set aside the attempt to get other people to think you're humble, because it's not working. People see right through that. And instead, seek Jesus. That's what we need. So he was serving with humility. Secondly, he was serving with tears. And there's a particular kind of tears in mind. Verse 31. Look down at verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. It reminds me of a verse that you see on your handout, Galatians 4:19. My little children, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. His desire for people to be changed, to be like Jesus, was so intense and the process was so painful that he said, I think it's like childbirth. So when he talks about how he served with tears, these are tears of deep care for others. The tears you have when you care that much about somebody's soul, when you long for somebody to turn away from the destruction of sin, when you long for somebody to know the true gospel and to stop trying to show themselves a good enough person that God will accept them. The tears you have when you long for someone to have relief from suffering. Those are the kind of tears Paul's talking about. Not personal tears for himself, but tears for others. And so, can you see how that relates to integrity and humility and servanthood? Integrity requires a genuine care for others, not just using them when it's helpful. Humility involves forgetting myself out of care for others. Servanthood is an expression of deep care for others. So the tears are part of a humble life of servanthood and integrity. And then the third word in verse 19 is trials. He was consistently serving with humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to him. I think it's maybe helpful to just say it this way: the trials did not stop him from serving. If we are serving out of integrity and humility and tearful care, the trials won't stop us. We'll keep serving when it's hard. So those humility, service, trials, those things describe Paul's service to the Ephesians. And so to connect back to what I was saying a few minutes ago, this is not the American dream. This is not the human dream. These are not three things that people put at the top of their wish list for a new year. These are not goals that people set out for themselves. I've never yet seen a kids' movie that told kids that they could be a humble, tearful, suffering servant if they just dream it. Yet, isn't it more blessed to give than to receive? And more importantly, don't the words humility, tears, and trials describe Jesus? Doesn't Isaiah 53:3 say that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? That word acquainted and the phrase acquainted with grief is the passive form of know. He was known for grief. He was characterized by this, known for it. He humbled himself, he wept, he served. So, was that a lousy life? Is that a life to be avoided? Jesus is the ultimate example of a life worth living. He's the second Adam. He's true humanity. He's perfect manhood. So we listen to this wise follower of Jesus, Paul, with rugged experience. We listen as he looks back, and he really rejoices that by God's grace, he consistently lived as a humble, tearful, suffering servant. And so somehow we need to adjust our thinking in such a way that we believe that is a life worth living. One way to say it is this: are you a follower of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ? Do we really believe that this life is just a vapor and its tears and trials are only for a moment and Jesus will wipe away those things forever? Because if we believe that, then with courageous dependence on the Spirit of God, we can live as humble, tearful servants even through trials. Because we know it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. So in verses 18 and 19, a wise, experienced Christian reminds us that life as a follower of Jesus should be a life of integrity that models itself after the consistent servanthood of Jesus. Humility, tears, and faithfulness even through trials. So, how about consistent servanthood on your list of goals for the new year? How about if we say that it would be a really amazing dream to be a humble, tearful, suffering servant? That would be a great goal. That would be an impossible goal. A young man might play Major League Baseball, or a young girl might make the Olympics if they dream and work hard enough. But you'll never become a humble, tearful, suffering servant like Jesus just by dreaming and working hard enough. You got to have the Spirit of God and the grace of God working a miracle of grace in you to shape you into the image of Christ. So that would be a wonderful goal. A humble servant is a miracle for the glory of God. That's number one. Paul looks back, and what he sees, is able to see by God's grace, is years of integrity. Years of integrity as a servant. Now, secondly, he looks back at faithfulness with responsibilities. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's talk about Paul's specific responsibilities first, and then we'll kind of back up and talk about it in general for us. Paul had a certain set of responsibilities from God, received partly when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him. So that's part of what's going on here. We see four aspects of that, four things that he felt like he could not shrink back from because of his calling from God. So first of all, in the middle of verse 20, he could not shrink back from declaring everything that was profitable. Declaring everything that would benefit the Ephesians. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was kind of picking through and deciding what he thought would benefit the Ephesians, because in verse 27, he uses the same terminology to say, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the full picture of what God has revealed and taught. So, what was profitable for the Ephesians? The whole Bible. The whole Bible should be taught. So, Paul didn't give in to the temptation to choose just the easy parts or the pleasing parts. He declared everything that was profitable. And then at the end of verse 20, it says he was teaching them in public and from house to house. In public and from house to house. We know that he was teaching in public in the synagogue. And then we know that when that wasn't a possibility anymore, they rented this lecture hall and he taught in this public lecture hall. And there were probably other ways that he taught in public. But then he taught from house to house. That probably refers to the various house churches that gathered in Ephesus. So that would be ministry on a smaller level, a more personal level. What's the point? I think it's just that he did not shrink back from teaching in every way possible. Teaching in every way possible. So you know what it's like when you, if you have an employee and you give them a responsibility, and you quickly learn that that employee does as little of that responsibility as they have to do to get by. And you think, how did I miss this in the interview? Why did I hire this guy? Because that's not the kind of employee you want. You want the kind of employee who, when you give them a responsibility, they do as much of it as they can, right? And so what you have here is this calling from God in Paul's life to teach. And Paul didn't teach just as much as possible to get by. He taught as much as possible in every way possible. So if the synagogue closed, he went to the lecture hall. When the lecture hall closed, he went into homes. And so when you really don't want to do something, you're glad for any excuse to stop. But when you feel like you've got a real commitment to something, then you'll overcome barriers to do as much as possible. So he did not shrink back from declaring everything that was possible. He didn't shrink back from teaching in every way possible. Thirdly, he was testifying to all types of people, beginning of verse 21, both Jews and Greeks. Maybe he's making the point that he didn't favor one or the other, but it fits with many other things Paul said about his thoroughness. He told everybody about Jesus. That's what it means. Didn't matter what your social class was, didn't matter how much money you had, didn't matter what your ethnicity was, didn't matter what your religious background was. If Paul had an opportunity, he would talk to you about Jesus. He didn't shrink back. Fourth, in all of those things, he was delivering the foundational Christian message. The end of verse 21, testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the foundational Christian message, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God is a very important phrase. Repentance is a new attitude and a new direction because of a new authority. It's a new attitude and a new direction because of a new authority. And the phrase repentance toward God especially points out the new authority. Repentance isn't just feeling bad because sin has consequences, or turning over a new leaf because you want to feel better about yourself. Repentance always has to do with recognizing God as your new authority. We turn from sin toward God, repentance toward God. So Paul's foundational message was repentance toward God, and then you place your faith in your Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from sin to God through Jesus. That's the essence of the Christian message. Sometimes people, scholars mostly, like to talk about Paul's gospel as if Paul taught a different gospel than Jesus, or Paul taught a different gospel than the other apostles. That's a very popular idea. But here you have Paul's gospel. What is it? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That sure sounds to me like just what Jesus said. Repent and believe the good news. That sounds just like what Peter said. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's one foundational Christian message, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't shrink back from that. Each of those four things that we've just looked at relates to Paul's calling as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Yet, in each of the four things, I think we can see a principle that applies to every follower of Jesus. We too should be committed to learning about and sharing all of the Word of God, not just the parts we like. We too should share God's Word in every way possible, serve and bring the gospel to all types of people without boundaries. Our entire lives should be centered upon the foundational Christian message, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. Every part of your life ought to connect back to those basic truths. We're sinners in love. God sent a great Savior who died and rose again for us. Every person needs to turn from their sin to God through faith in Jesus. Every part of your life connects back there. You parent in the light of that, right? What is parenting without the gospel? Without a framework of sin and a Savior and forgiveness and the Spirit? And we read the Bible in the light of that, right? Read the Bible because you want to grow in the gospel. We build relationships because we want to reflect the gospel and we want others to share it. We serve because we're following the example of the gospel. We handle suffering because of the gospel. We seek to obey because we understand the gospel. We worship in gratitude for the gospel. All of life connects back to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what was true for Paul in many senses needs to be true for us. He puts that all together in a really helpful way at the end of verse 24 to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What's your life about? It's about the gospel, the grace of God. That's the phrase that my dad's church has on their church logo that motivated my dad's life and ministry. You know, we named this church Grace Bible Church of Menifee, because trying to think through what words would best capture the very heart of what we want people to know about our church. And I wanted to be able to take our church name and explain what all that we're about just using that. So take the word grace, and take the word Bible, and take the word church, and with those three things, we can tell you everything about who we are and what we're about. Testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The good news that God has shown us His grace in Jesus. Okay, so he looks back and he sees this faithfulness to his gospel responsibilities, his calling from God, these things that Jesus had commissioned him to do. Each of them reflects a principle that's true for us. But now, I want us to move back even more generally and beginning of verse 20, I did not shrink from. Okay, so he didn't shrink from specific responsibilities for him. We've looked at that. And there are some principles there for us. We've looked at that. But take those things out completely and just put a blank there for you. I did not shrink from. What needs to go in that blank for your own life and your own relationship with God? You should not shrink back from what? You have responsibilities before God that you should not shrink back from. But because we're human, we feel like it. And one of the ways we love and follow Jesus is by seeking His strength that we might not shrink back from our responsibilities. Let me take just the pastoral part of my life. And of course, that's not the only part where I have responsibilities, but it's easy for me to talk about the temptation to shrink back. I have responsibilities to shepherd this flock of God, to study hard and feed this church family on God's Word, even on holiday weeks, to administrate and lead this church family in wise stewardship, to watch for your souls, to equip you for ministry, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and with careful teaching and with great patience. I have many responsibilities, and I assure you that I want to shrink back from them all the time. And sometimes I do. I would rather be lazy than study hard. I would rather ignore the phone call than get involved with the problem. I would rather pretend I didn't notice than help someone who's failing. I would rather not worry about all the details and all the administration and all the paperwork and all the laborious stuff. I would rather stay home or in my office than go to the meeting. My flesh watches for excuses so that I don't have to do something I don't want to do, because then I can rationalize it. I've got a good explanation. Sorry, it didn't work. Folks, every day, every week, I've got to seek Jesus to help me not shrink back. Every day and every week, I need a God-given sense of responsibility. Because God is so great, and because Jesus is my Lord and Savior, there are certain things from which I must not shrink back, but I want to. That in itself is humbling, folks. You want to shrink back from some of the most important things in your life. Your responsibilities are different from mine, but no less important. Do you have the sense of responsibilities? Now, let's be very quick to say, we are not talking about the responsibility of being good enough to make God happy. Being good enough to save yourself. Being good enough that God will decide He liked you and He'll accept you. This is not like that. This is much more like a soldier to whom the general gives a special commission and he says, this is just for you. You've got to carry this out. This is just yours. It's that. Do you have that sense of responsibility? Do you know that God has responsibilities for you that no one else can carry out? Only you. If I'm a follower of Jesus, if I love God, there are certain things I must do. I have responsibilities. You do too. Do you have the same tendency I do to shrink back? To watch for excuses? To give up, to give in, to stop trying, to get lazy, to rationalize why you can't? Do you need to seek Jesus every day to strengthen you to faithfully carry out your responsibilities before God? And again, my point is not for you to say, yep, I want to shrink back, oh well. My real concern is if you've really gotten comfortable in that. You shrunk back from a key responsibility and found a happy little comfort zone, and you're going to stay there as long as you can stay there. That is dangerous, because God is great. And Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And He's called you to some things. And there may be a good reason why you shrunk back. Maybe you got really, really sick for a time and you just couldn't. Maybe you went through a set of circumstances that were a huge life distraction and that had to just get set aside in the back burner. But is it still true? Is that still the situation? Or now is it time for you to step back into what God has called you to do? All right, so we've talked about integrity. We've talked about faithfulness with responsibilities. So I want to try now to just talk about what do you do with this kind of a sermon? And you, as you can tell, I've already been trying to talk about that. But my reason for that is because I understand that it's easy to with this kind of a sermon to say, well, that was great. You know, we got told that Paul had all this integrity and he was perfect in everything he did, and he carried out all of his responsibilities, and I'm not anything like that. So anyway, off we go. Right? It's easy to feel like, what am I supposed to do with that? I mean, I'm not Paul, and I'm never going to be Paul, and I'm inconsistent, And I shrink back from things. And so, how do you respond? So, let me just take a shot at a few things about that. And first of all, let me just comment on looking back for a second before I talk about it in general. Okay, if I said, let's talk about looking back, and you said, that's going to do me no good. I don't want to look back. Because when I look back, I don't see integrity. And when I look back, I don't see faithfulness with my responsibilities, so I don't want to think about it. That's not going to help me. I think I would just say this. I think we tend to have a strong sense that we need the whole picture of our lives. We need years to really have integrity and to make a difference. There's a lot of talk today about a legacy. You know, Anthony Davis, some of you know who he is. There was a big hubbub recently about whether LeBron James was tampering by talking about Anthony Davis coming to the Lakers. Anthony Davis said, I don't care about the money. I care about my legacy. Now, that's a big idea today. What's your legacy? But could I just encourage you? And so my point is that some of you might look back and say, look, it's already shot. I've already wasted too much of life. Too much has already gone by. My legacy is not rescuable. Folks, you don't need a legacy. Paul lived life the same way you lived life, and that's a heartbeat at a time, a moment at a time, an hour at a time, a day at a time. You don't need a legacy. I mean, I hope you'll have one for the glory of God. But people may misunderstand your life. You may not have gotten saved till you were 70. What you need is one moment, one hour, one day filled with the Spirit and following Jesus as a humble servant. And here's the thing. In God's economy, the way God works, 40 years of serving in your own flesh and your own strength might do nothing. But 10 minutes filled with the Spirit, and who knows what God can do with you? 10 minutes with Jesus really working in and through your life when you're being faithful to Him and His powers at work, God can take 10 minutes and use you to transform somebody else's eternity. Isn't that the way God works? And so you may look back and say, boy, I've wasted 40 years. But folks, if you got 10 minutes today, who knows what God might do? And chances are good you've got a bunch of 10 minutes today. And you got a whole bunch more on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday if the Lord doesn't come back or take you. So if it's really painful for you to look back, I would just say, please realize one moment, one hour, one day filled with the Spirit and following Jesus will have an eternal impact. Let God worry about the legacy. You worry about the next 10 minutes of dependence on Him. All right, now, let me back up even more generally, though. What do we do when we hear a sermon that feels like it's an ideal we'll never reach? I can't have perfect integrity. I can't say I've carried out all my responsibilities. I can't ever be like the Apostle Paul. Let me just give you three just pastoral thoughts about that. Number one, don't be concerned with the size of your responsibilities. This isn't for all of you, it's just for some of you, I realize. Don't be concerned with the size of your responsibilities. You're looking at Paul's responsibilities, and you're thinking, oh, goodness, my responsibilities. I got one parent that I'm caregiver for, and that takes just most of my time. And between their Social Security and mine, we barely pay the bills, and that's life. Barely pay the bills and take care of mom. How does it help you to think about the Apostle Paul? All the things that God called him to do. What if you've got chronic illness and it's really hard for you to get out of the house? And you're thinking, boy, that's great everything Paul did, but I would like to get out the front door every once in a while. And so your ministry consists of private prayer and sending people notes of encouragement because so often you can't get out the door. Look, God was not impressed by the Apostle Paul. God did not ooh and awe over Paul's 10 main years of ministry. God called him to it. God commissioned him for it. God strengthened him for it. God gets the glory for it. Paul died a long time ago. He had about 10 years. That's it. Don't worry about the size of your responsibilities. That's all up to God. That's all from Him. Take whatever your responsibilities are and, boy, carry them out with all your heart and dependence on the Lord for His glory, and it will matter. Let God worry about the legacy. Don't worry about the size of your responsibilities. Secondly, so number one, don't be concerned with the size of your responsibilities. Number two, be concerned with God's next step of growth for you. Be concerned with God's next step of growth for you. You say, well, I'm a long ways from having integrity in all parts of my life. I'm a long ways from carrying out all my responsibilities. Right, but what's the next step of growth that God wants for you? Put your focus there. What is God's next step of growth for you? Okay, so one, don't be concerned with the size of your responsibilities. Two, be concerned with God's next step of growth for you. Three, and there's no page after this, so I think I'm supposed to be done here. I'm taking us back now to the heart of the message, which is the end of verse 21. Christianity is all about this, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm taking us back there, and here's the third, whatever, principle, encouragement, something. God always responds to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Always. That's not just the pattern for salvation. That's the pattern for all of our spiritual resolutions after salvation. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do with sermons. Any kind of sermon. That's what you do with a sermon that maybe sounds like it sets up an ideal that none of us can ever reach, or the Apostle Paul or something. What do? You always go back to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God always responds to that. So, the repentance is toward God, heading toward Him, seeking more of Him, grieved that I haven't glorified Him. You don't go out today comparing yourself to Paul. If there's something in your heart that grieves, you make it repentance toward God. You say, God, You are great and glorious, and I should have had more faithfulness to what You called me to instead of shrinking back. But it's toward God. It's because He's great. And you see what I'm saying? But then, it's not just repentance toward God. And by the way, repentance is the right word for what we ought to do, right? Feeling bad is not a helpful thing that gets you anywhere without repentance. So if you look at an example like Paul and you feel bad, you have to say, wait, my calling is not to feel bad. My calling is repentance toward God. So is this a matter of sin? Is this a matter of failure on my part? Is this a matter of me falling short? If so, okay, God, I've failed before You, right? Move from feeling bad to repentance toward God. But then always, always, always it has to go together with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We just live in a culture soaked in self-determination. You got to fight it with every ounce of your being, or you will walk out of church on Sundays with self-determination ready to go. Do you know what God thinks about self-determination? What's our principle? God always responds to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a corresponding principle. God never blesses self-determination because He says He resists the proud. He wages war against pride. He never blesses self-determination. Now, there's a kind of godly self-determination and dependence on Him. I know that. I understand that. But God always responds to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that faith look like? When you've heard a big sermon that's about an ideal that you'll think you'll never get to? Well, first of all, do you have faith to believe that Jesus could build integrity in your life? Or do you feel like there's no use, you're never going to get there? Do you have faith to believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you could carry out the responsibilities you've been shrinking back from? Do you believe that the power of Jesus is sufficient to help you carry out the responsibilities that you've said, I can't, and you quit? Do you see how faith comes right in there? And so we don't leave today with self-determination. We leave with a heart of faith that looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, I believe that if I will seek you and come to you, you'll help me. And so can you see how both repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are both toward God? That's the heart of it all. The way you respond to any sermon is toward God, not toward self, not toward self-determination, not toward trying to prove something to somebody else or anything like that. You always respond toward God, toward him in repentance and toward him in faith. Okay, so then what are the two big points? Looking back at years of integrity, looking back at faithfulness with responsibilities. Now, as you think about your integrity and as you think about your responsibilities, be certain that your response is all toward God. Repentance toward God, faith in your Lord Jesus Christ. Go that way. Let's pray. Father, help your people as we wrestle with these truths. It's hard, Lord, because Paul seems like he's in a whole different league than any of us. His testimony to his integrity seems like something we'd never be able to say. His faithfulness and his responsibilities is convicting because we see all the ways we shrink back. But it won't help us just to feel good and go away having a pity party for ourselves. We need you. We need to respond toward you. So Lord, if you have worked in our heart and shown us things, please grant to your people repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be glorified by our little dusty human lives, reflecting some of Jesus in our integrity and our responsibilities. Help those who hurt as they look back. Give them fresh hope and encouragement toward you today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.